and now your speaker, Morgan Medlin.
Some time ago, a tour group was touring in Europe, in England. They were visiting one of the beautiful and famous cathedrals in a particular city there. And the guide was giving them the dimensions of that beautiful building. He was telling them how large the stained glass windows were. There was a beautiful rose window in the building. He was giving the dimensions of it, telling various things about that beautiful structure. And as he was recounting all of these things, one persistent little lady in the audience kept raising her hand and interrupting him. And she said, "Sir, sir." He kept going on giving all these details, but she continued her persistency. She said, "Sir, how many people have been saved in this church lately?" Well, he became a little red in the face and continued to stammer on with the information he was dispensing. But this little lady kept asking the question, "Sir, how many people have been saved in this church lately?" Now that's really the crucial question, isn't it? That's really what the church is all about. It isn't the beauty, it isn't the ornateness, it isn't even the comfort of the facility, though that's wonderful and good. But it really comes down to that very crucial question. How many people have been saved? Oh, I know we can say the Lord keeps the books and we don't know and all this kind of thing. What we're saying is that the crucial question of the church is, in reaching those that are lost, in causing men and women and boys and girls to be saved, and in keeping those who are saved, saved. And I would to God that the church, all across the land and all around the world, that we realize that that was the Lord's business. How many people have been saved lately? Now that little lady may not have understood what brought about salvation. She may have misunderstood a lot of what the Word of God teaches. But her question was very central and was very important. She really wasn't interested in how large the stained glass windows were and all the dimensions of the building. She was concerned about what had taken place inside those walls. Now that's what the Lord is concerned about today. He's concerned about His church being in the soul-saving business. And it seems that religion has gone often into so many facets that maybe we've lost sight of what the real goal is. And I mean we, not just this church, but I'm talking about in general. And maybe specifically us. Business of the church to seek and save the lost and to keep those who are saved, saved. That's the marching orders of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this good audience today, there are people of various talents, of various abilities. We come in different shapes. All of us have different possessions. We have different interests. You may have some interest and another person not have that particular interest. And all of us possess different things. But there's one thing of which each one of us is equal. And there isn't a one of us in the audience today that has any more of this than anybody else. That's each one of us has a soul. Jesus stated it in very clear and forceful words in Mark the 8th chapter, verses 36 and 37. When He raised that question, "For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Every one of us has a soul. In Genesis, when the Lord God had made man in His image, the Scripture tells us that He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The soul of man is a spark of the divine. It's a part of God Himself. And it can no more cease to exist than God could cease to exist. It's that which came from God, which is living, which is immortal, and which will last forever. Man became a living soul. And each one of us in this audience today makes no difference whether we're rich or poor, whether we're lettered or unlettered. Doesn't make any difference about our social rank, our standing, our status. Each one of us has a soul, and we determine what we are going to do with that soul and where we're going to be in eternity. Someone has said that every man has his price. That if the price tag is high enough, that every man has his price. I don't believe that's true of some people. I believe I've known people, and I know you have, of which the spoils of office could not in any sense, in any way, direct them or influence them. Of which the position of power did not change them. Men who stood tall and firm and faithful regardless. But I do believe that many people, multitudes of people, have their price. And somehow or other, if the old devil dangles the price high enough, that some folks will sell their soul for it. Now Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, all of it, and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you're in this audience today and you're not living faithfully as a Christian, I hope that you will be asking yourself in the course of our study and identifying and locating yourself of what it is that's causing you to exchange your soul for whatever that is. Whether it's business, whether it's job, whether it's family, or whatever it is. I hope that you will locate yourself and see just what it is that's keeping you from being faithful to God. Now the old devil is willing to do anything, to give us or to promise us anything if it'll keep us from faithful service to the Lord. But Jesus said that if a man had all the world, everything in it, and lost his soul, he'd come out the loser. Now the devil doesn't promise everybody the whole world. He doesn't have to. He only has to promise most people just pottage, as it were. Something's minor, something very small, in order to ensnare and captivate and destroy that person. Let's notice three things about what Jesus said here in Mark 8, 36, 37. Let's notice first of all that the thing that a lot of people give their soul for, the things of this world, that the gain of this world is so uncertain. Notice Jesus used that little word, if. What shall it profit a man if? He didn't say a man would, but if a man should gain the whole world. But even the things that we do gain are uncertain. They're not very lasting. The Scripture talks over and over again concerning a man and his possessions. Jesus spent 25% of his time talking with men and women about what they should do with what they possessed. 2,000 years ago, in an age that wasn't nearly as materialistic as our age is, back then, I'm sure people were greedy enough, but all of us live, or most of us live, like kings in comparison to how people live centuries and centuries ago. And if in that age, if in that day, the Lord needed to spend a fourth of His time talking about a man and what he did with his possessions, if Jesus were literally walking upon the face of this earth today and literally going into the various villages and communities of our world, I don't know what that percentage would be. But I have an idea, it'd probably be 75%. If he needed to spend a fourth of the time centuries ago, then think about what a difference our day is. In 1 Timothy 6:9, they that would be rich fall into many snares and temptations, which the last part of that verse says, which drown men in perdition. The Scripture tells us oftentimes that as a man's possessions increase, the snares and the temptations come along with it. You see, people with great amount of possessions often, it seems, are squeezed into certain circles. And there are things that are expected of them. And maybe there are things that are almost demanded of them. You see, if you're going to walk among the elite, if you're going to be in certain circles, then some folks say that smart people do this or that or the other. Cultured, well-to-do people move in this kind of circle or in that kind of circle. I'm sure that's what the Word of God would say. That the snares and the temptations are there. And they don't really have to be, but they are. That so often when things of this world come into view, it blocks out, so many times blocks out God. You can look out of a window and see all that's outside. But as someone said, when you put some silver on the back of that glass, the only person you see is yourself. Now, I know that mirrors are made a little bit more complex than that, but I think you understand what I mean. That when other things get between us and the outside, when other things get between us and God, it blocks out the view, and we see ourselves. And I think that's a pretty good way of describing it. That when you put silver between, it blocks out so often the outside, and we see and we concentrate upon ourselves. Our Lord described it also in Matthew 19:24, when He said, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God." I know that all kinds of ideas have been advanced about that verse. And if time permitted, I suppose I could list to you these various theories and opinions that have been advanced. But after a person has said all of those things and everything's been written and everything's been said, it still boils down to what Jesus said. How complex, how complicated, how easy it is to let things and possessions be our God rather than to trust in the Lord. In an abundance, it's so easy to forget about the source of our blessings. We don't have to be that way, but it's so easy to be that way. The gain of this world, everything in it, is so uncertain. Now, the world is a beautiful place. In Genesis 1:31, when the Lord had finished His creation, the writer tells us, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." Psalm 19:1-2, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech in the language where His voice is not heard, and His line is gone out to the ends of the world." Surely this earth and everything in it shows the beauty, the greatness of God. The beautiful shades of the colors of the leaves, and so many, many things in all seasons of the year that show us the greatness and the grandeur of God. It declares God's greatness. But the things of this world and everything in it are transitory, are just fleeting, are just passing. We have some things and we call them ours. We say they're mine. They belong to me. But they're just on loan. The Scripture speaks over and over again of our being stewards. And that simply means that what we have really doesn't belong to us. It's just in our custody, in our care, in our keeping, under our oversight for a little while. And that's the way everything in this world is. We can say it's mine, it belongs to me, I bought it, I paid for it, I worked hard for it. But let's not kid ourselves. We're only stewards. We have things only under custody or our control for a little bit, and any time these could be taken from us. You remember that successful farmer in Luke 12 that had such a great harvest. He was industrious. Wasn't a lazy bone probably in the fellow's body from the indication of that Scripture. He had such a great harvest, he wasn't able to store it all, and he said, "What will I do? I'll tear down my old barns and I'll build larger bins, bigger barns, and I'll store my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, eat, drink, and be merry, for you have enough stored up for many a day, many a year. You've really got it made.'" It would be the current day terminology that men would use. But the sad part is, the Scripture goes on to tell us that night the Lord said to him, "You fool. Thou fool. This night your soul shall be required of you, and who shall these things be that you've provided?" We all understand. And I think often we don't realize fully enough that the world and everything in it is fleeting and passing, transitory. The gain of this world is uncertain. And the things of this world not only are uncertain, but they bring such momentary gratification. In Psalm 106:15, the Lord said that He gave them the desires of their heart but sent leanness in their souls. That there were some people long ago, the Israelites, the Lord showered them with blessings. He gave them the desires. He gave them what they wanted. And then when they received it, their lives were still hollow and empty and void. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, and he that loves abundance with increase." Oh, how true that is. A person that loves silver will never be satisfied with it. He'll never have enough of it. If he had all the silver that had been minted, he still would be sad because of the silver mines that still have deposits back in those hills that have not been mined and refined, minted.
He that loves silver shall never be satisfied with silver. There'll never be enough of it to satisfy. He that loves abundance with increase. You know, things. One thing calls for another and another and another. How many times we've probably told ourselves, if I had this, I'd be happy, I'd be thrilled, I'd be satisfied. We receive that and we're not. We somehow think that utopia, that the ideal is somewhere up the road. And if I had this, I'd be thrilled with it. I'd be delighted with it. Banker friend of mine, president of Citizens Bank in Lafayette, told me a few days ago, out visiting with him one evening, and he told me about someone that 2 or 3 years ago came into the bank to open a new account, begin business and so on, and they told him, of course, this community from where they had moved, and I'll not mention that. It wasn't McMinnville, but anyway, the community from where they'd moved. And the man said, that's such a terrible, miserable, horrible, bad place. Well, I'm just glad to get away from there. Terrible place. Glad to get away from it. He said, well, after the passing of some time, spent some time in the community there, and the man came back in, and he told Charlie, said, I'm moving back, and he said to this town, Charlie said, I thought you told me back some time ago how terrible that place was. And now he's moving back to it. I don't know. You see, there are folks like that. It's sort of like the newcomer in a community, and the went to his neighbor, and he said, now what kind of community, what kind of town is this? He said, well, sir, what kind of town was it like where you moved from? He said, well, it was miserable. Everybody was harsh and cruel and unkind and selfish and so on. He said, well, you've just described this community because that's the way people are here. Another person moved into a community and asked his neighbor what kind of community it is. He said, sir, how was it where you lived? He said, oh, the people were sweet and marvelous and kind. I loved them. It hurt me to say goodbye to them because I loved them so much. It was a marvelous place. He said, well, I'll tell you, you're in for a treat because you're going to find the same kind of folks here. What I'm saying is that we carry us with us wherever we go. And we can kid ourselves into thinking that here's something that's super and great and marvelous and so on, but it's not all that simple. It's not all that easy. Momentary gratification. We have the world and everything in it. If we concentrate upon things of this world, that still wouldn't make us happy. That still wouldn't make us content. I think the possessions of this world are about like a butterfly. All of us have watched those beautiful, multicolored creatures of God in the summertime as they would flit from bloom to bloom. And I remember as a little child, I thought how pretty they were and how wonderful it would be to catch one of them, or more than one of them. And sometimes when one of them would light on a beautiful bloom, I'd sneak up behind it and I'd very quickly grasp my fingers on those wings. And you know when I did? Wings weren't pretty anymore. Because, see, the colors had been soiled and rubbed by my fingers and they didn't look pretty anymore. Beautiful to look at, but not in your possession, not in your grasp, because those colors fade and they're not pretty anymore. That's the way things of this world are. As we at breakneck speed try to secure them or tame them, telling ourselves all the time how great and meaningful they are, and then when we reach them, they're not all that wonderful, they're not all that great. I remember reading about a woman who collected some types of antiques. And one day she was crying as if her heart were breaking and looking at some objects she had acquired some months before. And she said, at least you gave me some joy and pleasure for a few days, for a few weeks. tears streamed down her eyes. You know, she describes a lot of people, doesn't she? That somehow or other, whatever it is, we think's going to be the thing that's just the answer, and then we find it isn't. That's the way things of this world are. But Jesus talked about the soul as being the most priceless possession. That's the greatest thing we possess. That's the only thing that'll last forever. The things we hold on to and we call ours will soon be gone. But our soul will live someplace. It'll live forever. Notice Jesus said, if a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Our Lord said, we make the decision. He doesn't make it. We make the decision of whether we're going to save our soul or lose it. You make that decision. Nobody else makes it for you. Oh, I know you can say, well, some person did this or that or the other. Adam tried that. You remember Genesis 3:12 when the Lord came to take him to task for disobeying him? You remember what Adam said. He said, Lord, the woman you gave to be with me gave me and I did it. Lord, the woman you gave. He said, now it's really not my fault, God. It's that woman's fault. He didn't even call her name. The woman. This woman that you gave me, I didn't even make the choice. You know, most of us, or all of us, make the choice. I've talked with couples at times, there'd be problems in the family, and I remember particularly one fella in one counseling session, he said, oh, but if you were married to my wife, you just don't know what it'd be like. And I said, be away here just a moment. Who was it selected that gal anyway? Who was it made that decision? Who made that choice? That's what the Lord's saying to Adam. You made the choice. Forget this thought of the woman. You gave. Tried to place the blame on Eve and then place the blame on God, and he thought he'd go out scot-free. Doesn't work that way. Our soul, we either save it or lose it. Now we can say, I'm not faithful because of this person or that person. I've had people through the years say, oh, I'm not a faithful Christian because of the elders, because of the deacons, because of a Bible class teacher, or because of the preacher, or this or that or the other. Forget that. Because that is not true. If you're not faithful to God, it's because you choose to live in disobedience to God. No preacher, no elder, no deacon, no one else can keep you from being faithful to God if you want to serve the Lord. And then there are those, of course, who don't obey the gospel. They'll say, well, it's because of some people over there at church. They don't live like they ought to. And so, therefore, I'm not a part of it. In Matthew 13:41, the Lord said when He comes, He's going to gather out of the kingdom all them that offend and all workers of iniquity. The Lord said when He comes, He's going to gather out of the kingdom, out of the church, all the dead heads, dead weights, unfaithful church members. You can't gather something out that's not in. He said He'd gather out of the kingdom all of those that offend and the workers of iniquity. A lot of folks have names on church rolls that don't live true to the commitment the Lord requires of Christians. But that's no reason for me not to be true to the Lord. Someone say, well, they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites in this community too. Are you going to move out of McMinnville because the hypocrites living in it, Warren County? Are you going to fail to shop in town because there are a lot of bad people, some hypocrites that shop in this community? Why, certainly not. You know, and I know, that that's just ridiculous, really. The Lord chose 12. You remember how what Judas did? I'm sure that if the Lord made a selection and had some people who didn't live up to what they should have been in His group, that if we could make the choice, we don't make the choice, it's not ours to make, but I'm saying if we did, our percentage wouldn't be as well. We either save or lose our own soul. We make that choice. No one else makes it for us. And you can say it's because of a husband, wife, or whatever. Oh, I've known folks. Young people, I've known some people, some young people, that in order to gain a particular husband or wife, sold their soul. Now, I'm talking about married someone outside the church, became unfaithful to the Lord, and so they gave their soul for a husband or wife. That's often happened. But you could go on and list a lot of things that people sell or give their soul for. I don't say a person has to be unfaithful because their mate is not a Christian. I'm not insinuating that. But I'm saying that sometimes that's the thing that does occur. Person may say, I'm so busy. I'm just too busy to serve the Lord. I like the statement of J.C. Penney. He said, if a man is too busy to have time to attend 3 services of the church, he has more work than God ever intended him to do. Now, was he successful in business? I believe you'll find that company today the 3rd largest merchandiser retailer in this country. He succeeded. He's not living today, but he said that if a man has so much business that he doesn't have time to attend Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night service at church, he has too much work and too much business than the Lord ever intended that. We can say we're busy. We can say we're busy. We can't do this or that or the other. No, we're not too busy. We can do the things we really want to do. A few weeks ago, I talked in Lafayette with a doctor about church. And he said, oh, Brother Medlin, he said, I'm just so busy. No, I don't get to church very regularly because I'm busy. I said, Doc, wait a minute. You're not that busy. You're not that busy. I said, I know some doctors that are faithful in church attendance. Now, there may be times when in emergency situations, you might have to miss a service. Of course, I understand that. You might miss all the time. I said, no, Doc, I don't buy that. You know that's not true. And he kind of grinned. He said, I know you're right. And I'm going to have to get my priorities straight. I'm going to have to get things in order. No, we're not too busy to serve the Lord. We may think we are. We may be too busy about some things we don't need to be busy about. And then last, that soul. How does a person lose his soul? He loses it 2 or 3 ways. He can lose it by open sin. There's some folks that just say, regardless, I'm going to live my life regardless of what the Lord says or anybody does. I'm going to live the way I want to live. In Luke 15, the prodigal son was like that. He left the father's house. He wanted to have liberty, freedom, and do his thing, and he did. He wound up eating with the hogs. And then he decided that wasn't the way he wanted his life to be. Some folks live in open sin, rebellious to God's will. Others lose their soul by false religion, by just not following the truth of God's Word. False religion will cause a person's soul to be destroyed. And then some lose their soul by indecision. They just wait. One of these days I'm going to, they'll say, but yet have not really surrendered their life to Jesus. If you're not a Christian today, I'd urge you to become one. Your soul's the greatest thing you have. If you had millions of dollars, if you own this world and everything in it, your soul is the most valuable thing you possess. And if you haven't lived in such a way that it's in a saved condition today, you need to do so. You need to obey the gospel. You need to repent of your sins, believe in Jesus, confess His name, be baptized. If you've wandered away from the Lord's service after obeying Him, you need to turn back home.